like your attention once again. God's Word, Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I came up here to Bentley and I had two messages on my heart. I just thought this is what the Lord really wanted me to preach. I downloaded sermons about them from MP3s to sermon audios. I went to different places and downloaded manuscripts. I read, I listened, and out of those two sermons that I was supposed to preach tonight, neither of them was us. But a third one that God said, I want you to preach this one. And so I'm assuming that this is directed to at least one of us in here, hopefully all of us in here. In Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 25, I'm reading from the New American Standard, it says, "And a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, Who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Now think about what this section of scripture here with this woman, the testimony of this woman being healed, is written in your Bible for. It's written, the purpose of this sermon is to encourage you in the state you're in to reach out and touch. No state is too desperate that you conclude, God can't hear me. I can't reach and find him. Because here is the woman who took a rumor. Does it say that? She had heard, verse 27, after hearing about Jesus. Yep. She never talked to him. They're reading books about him. Didn't have any theology, systematic theology, and, you know, all these things out there. She heard about Jesus. But she takes this rumor. And in verse 28, she makes an assumption. She doesn't have a promise from him. No one has encouraged her to go and do things saying, look, I heard what he said. I wrote down what he said the other day in his sermon. And here's some promises I kind of got here. And you can kind of use them, you know, pocket promises. And kind of use it and kind of claim it. And, you know, name and claim it kind of thing. But she heard a rumor. And she makes an assumption, verse 28. If I just touch his garments, I shall get well. Calculated the conclusion from an assumption that started from a rumor.
Yeah.
Could it be any more tenuous and fragile? And the end result is that she received a blessing. Something that Christ called faith. But what I want you to get in here, and I think Mark brings it out, I know Matthew and Luke bring out similar, but Mark really stretches it out and shows you more of what this woman had to overcome to get to Jesus Christ. Now, if that's in here for us to learn from, then it's an encouragement to you. That look what she had to overcome. Everything telling her this is not going to happen. So the encouragement to you is what? You can find Christ by reaching out to Christ. It's a very simple message tonight. The first thing she had to overcome, first of all, we see in verse 25, is that she had an issue. She possessed no health. This isn't somebody who's healthy coming to Jesus Christ. Yeah, we're keeping up with Jesus. We're just kind of going along with Him on the journey, watching all the things that He does and people that He heals, demons that He casts out. This is good. I like it. Got my backpack, got my survival kit. I'm going with Jesus the whole round. As a spectator. And you'll receive zero, because that's all you are, is a spectator. But this woman had no health. Starts off that she has a hemorrhage for 12 years. In fact, it was worse than verse 26. She endured much at the hands of many physicians. She just didn't see the physicians. She endured much at their hands. So whatever it was in their treatment process, she came out the worse for it. Her strength to press through the crowd with a hemorrhage for 12 years must have been a setback. This isn't some big, 6'4", 250-pound guy making his way through a crowd. She's going to have to work at it a little bit in her mind. She's sick. She has a hemorrhage. We find also she has not only no health, she has no income. She's poor. Which tells us that, doesn't it? She spent all that she had and was not helped at all. No income. This isn't somebody who's got a PPO or an HMO and just couldn't, having a hard time paying their deductible. She wasn't on, Medicaid and had waiting long lines at the hospital. They didn't have any of that. She spent everything she had trying to get well. She's at the end of her rope. This isn't a splinter in her hand. She got 5 minutes ago and she needs Jesus to kiss it on the finger. She's endured much. She's lost much. She was destitute. But also, she had not only no health and no income, she had no society. Now, what do I mean by no society? Look in Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15 gives us the laws that the Levites were to teach the people about God and His holiness. And there are three categories when it comes to God and His holiness. There's the things that are holy, there's the things that are clean, and then there's the things that are unclean. The things that are unclean must never touch the things that are holy. Wrath issues forth when that happens. Clean things can touch holy things, and holy things can touch clean things. And clean things that touch holy things become holy many times. Other times they don't. Holy things that touch clean things can become make those clean things holy. But the unclean can never make the holy unclean, except in the sense of the wrath of God. Because that cannot happen. But in Leviticus chapter 15, we have in this chapter uncleanliness due to discharges. Talks about the male first in verse 2 and runs all the way to verse 18. And then when you have, starting in verse 19, a woman who has a short-term, basically menstrual period, and then the long-term, starting in verse 25. This is where she would have found herself categorized. In verse 19 of chapter 15, it says, "When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean." And here's an unclean woman. Whoever touches her, they become unclean, pressing her way through a crowd, secretly causing uncleanliness to pass to all the people that she rubs shoulders with. See why she's fearful and trembling later on when Jesus calls her out? Because she has to confess not only what she's done, but her condition that got her there. Yeah, I had an impurity. Yeah, I'm in an unclean state. Been that way for what?
A month? Monthly discharge? No, for 12 years. Whoever touches me is unclean. How would you like to have that hanging over your head? Hi, I'm so-and-so, and I'm living continually in an unclean state. And if you're in an unclean state, you're defilable to everyone you touch, having a hemorrhage, there's no prospect for this woman getting married, having children. How do you celebrate that? Say, hey, come on, everybody I touch here is going to become unclean. And so this cloud hangs over her and the people in the company she keeps. Probably a very small crowd at best. She has no society. She had no worship, because if you're unclean, guess what you can't do? You can't go to the temple. So you have to keep yourself at a distance. You have to come to the Bentley camps and hear the messages outside. Or you have to go into the kitchen and listen to the messages. You can't be with God's people and rub shoulders and elbows, because you know you can't be passing uncleanliness, especially in a place of holiness. Because that's how it was under the old covenant. Environment played a big part of what you did and didn't do. Places were clean. Places could be unclean. Things could become defiled. So she can never travel with her family to worship in Jerusalem, constantly being barred from these kind of activities. This is a lot to overcome. Maybe find yourself in some of these things. She had no promise, no health, no income, no society, no worship. No promise. Christ didn't say to her, come unto me, all you who hemorrhage. Amen. And she never heard that. She's working off of something she heard, making an assumption, trying to drive home a conclusion. That's all she has. And we see here something else she lacked. She didn't have any courage. That's a lot of things she doesn't have, doesn't it? And this lady is really depleted when it comes to resources. She secretly says, if I can do this and if I can do that, I'll come up behind them. I'm going to go talk to him with a strong faith and confront him face to face. Now, isn't this woman? He's ashamed of her condition. She has no courage. She doesn't stand up and say, have mercy on me, Jesus, like maybe the lepers. Have mercy on me, son of David. They have to quiet him down. She doesn't say, have mercy on me, Jesus, for a hemorrhage. That's the last thing she wants people to hear. But yet, she has a great need. It would have exposed her illness to all, and potentially an angry crowd for causing them to become ceremonially unclean. But lastly, no health, no income, no society, no worship, no promise, no courage. The last thing, and this is another negative, she had no time. Where do you get that from? Well, if the paragraph before that, in Mark chapter 5, it says in verse 21, and when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude started to follow. He's leaving the scene. He's not staying around saying, kind of waiting for somebody to touch the hem of my garment here. I got all day. She doesn't have all day. He's off doing other business. And there's a multitude pressing in on him. And so whatever she's going to do, she has little time to get it done. This is where we find this woman who has faith, great faith. In fact, Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. But reach she did. Here Jesus is facing one way and has to turn. His back is to her, not his front. He's not coming to heal her. His attention is somewhere else. And she reaches out with her hand, knowing all these things about defilement, and for 12 years, and says,
I'm going to touch him. Now think about that wrist there. What happens if I defile him? I mean, I'm unclean. I can make him unclean. But you're talking about Savior. Savior doesn't get unclean. And she reaches out through underneath that canopy of the old covenant with the spirit of the new covenant and doesn't see that if I touch him, I will defile him. But he is Lord of lords, King of kings. He will heal me. Cleanliness will pass from him to me instead of uncleanliness from me to him. And she reaches out. She doesn't think somehow. She doesn't say his garment has some sort of magical powers. I can just touch the hem. That's it. Look, that garment's a special magic garment. She doesn't think that. That would be superstition. Christ is her hope. And she affirms it like it says in Romans chapter 10 with a verbal confession. Because Christ elicits the verbal confession from her. Who touched me? And then she comes trembling and she confesses with the mouth. You were saved. With the heart, you believe. Here is this woman, this when the unstoppable meets the improbable. You think about all the things that touching in the Bible indicates. Now we talk about, you know, fingerprints, and that's, you know, they're all unique, and scientists think that out of the five basic senses, touching is the most basic, the most reliable out of the five, more than sight, sound, smell, taste. But touching is. In the Old Testament, it was a transfer of identification when the high priest would put his hands on the scapegoat. It was identifying. There was a touching there with that scapegoat of sins being transferred. We think of it in our own culture, the transmission of germs. You've got to wash your hands, those hands, that touching thing. Even the realm of health, using your hands. Whether like massage therapists and things of this sort. Paul even says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Erotic passions could take place because of that. All of this through touching. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and if you'll turn there, second passage I want you to look at. And this is in contrast to Mark chapter 5. Because here's a man who also touched. And he lost his life. See, Uzzah reached out and touched the tabernacle of God. And according to John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ is a tabernacle. And so here is this woman with this issue of blood reaching out to do something very similar to what Uzzah did. In 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 to give you the background so you know what I'm talking about. Notice in verse 1. It says, "Now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called." And notice how Samuel writes and describes the ark. He's setting the stage for what's going to happen later. "The ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim." This is serious business. "And they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir, wood, and with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals." Let me give you the background of what's going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, which we're not going to do. Just pay attention here on the history of here, okay? Israel went out and fought against the Philistines. Well, they couldn't really beat the Philistines. So what they did one time, they said, "I know how we can do this. We're going to bring the Ark of God with us. That'll do it. We'll bring the Ark of God with us, place it out there in the battlefield, and let me tell you, that'll definitely kill Philistines." Well, just the opposite happened. The Philistines captured the Ark. And it was a great slaughter.
Well, the Philistines kept the ark, brought it into their temple. Remember, with Dagon and things of this sort, and the ark just decimated the idol. Cut off the arms of Dagon. And so the Philistines really didn't like this thing called the ark. You know, one of these idols that they really liked in their pantheon of idols that they had captured from other nations and gods and things of this sort. They want to get rid of it. They said, look, we've had it for long enough. You take it. Gath. Gath would take it, and all kind of problems broke out. All kind of health issues broke out with these people. Gath didn't like it, and they passed it on to Ashdod. Ashdod didn't like it. It's like, man, this is a problem for us. So this ark thing's causing problems. So what they did was they put that ark on a cart, had two cows, and said, giddy up, take off with that ark, and they sent it back to Israel. Well, that cart kept going in parks at Abinadab's house. Abinadab had two sons, Uzzah and Ahio. And so when we get to this spot here, when David, after all the things going on with Saul and chasing him and things of this sort, and finally David becomes king of Israel in 2 Samuel chapter 1, we get to chapter 6 here, and David says, we need to do something with the ark of God. It's been sitting over here at Abinadab's place. It needs to be brought up. So David, this is what we begin to read, they begin to bring it up on a new cart and starts going and things of this sort, not respecting the ark. That's why it was written the way it was about the cherubim. Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 3, God tells Moses to tell the people, this is how you carry my ark. And you don't carry it on a cart. You don't carry it with two cows in the front. You carry the Kohathites. Carry the ark. And they're the only people who can see the holy things and cover them. And they're to have certain poles that go through, and they're to carry. So they don't touch the ark. The poles touch the ark. And there's a lot of minutia given to them on how to transport the ark. No, they didn't do that. They're just trying to get from point A to point B. What's the problem here, right? And so in the process of doing this, they neglect that crucial piece of information about how God, as the tabernacle, should be transported. And so when we get to the next verse, the next paragraph in verse 6, catastrophe strikes. Verse 6, but when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it. The oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, meaning basically a breakthrough, an outbreak. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Now here's the difference between Obed-Edom's household and Abinadab. Abinadab's household had the ark years. You don't find them getting blessed. You find in their situation, familiarity breeding contempt. One of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah, loses his life. He doesn't see the ark like the household of the Gittites here. They're not getting blessed. You get very familiar with God, taking for granted, treating like common. And so when things get upset and tabernacle's about to fall off carts, which shouldn't be on carts in the first place, you start manhandling the cart and you start manhandling the tabernacle as if it's a piece of furniture only. And that shows disrespect. Just the opposite of the woman with the hemorrhage. Notice the contrast in her reaching out and Uzzah reaching out. I don't think it's any coincidence. He's got a name. She doesn't have a name. He's a male. He's got clout in society. She's a female. Place of prominence. He's driving the cart according to 1 Chronicles 13. So in other words, everyone's watching him. He's leading the parade. She's behind Jesus in secret. He doesn't have any health issues. She's sick. He's got money. Wouldn't be able to do this if he didn't. She's poor. He's in the middle of celebration. She's in the middle of desperation. He's simply performing a task, moving a piece of furniture from point A to point B. That's how he sees it.
Or he wouldn't have handled it when it was about to fall off. He'd have respected it and said, think about what God's saying. I would rather the dirt receive my ark than your sinful hands. I'm not destroying the ground when it was, if it would have fallen to the ground and laid there. But I will destroy you. He saw a need. He was, God needs help. Or God, his box is falling off the car. Let me see if I can help God out here. Talk about disrespectful. So he sees a need that God has. She's reaching for a rescue. He disrespected God. She's respecting Christ. What does he find? He finds death. She finds life. And the ultimate end, she's confessing. He's silent on the ground. There's nothing to confess. He's written here as a warning to avoid. She's written in here in Mark chapter 5. She leads others in faith. How do I know that? Matthew chapter 14, verse 36. After this episode, other people join in and reach out to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Where did they learn that from, I wonder? Her. But in his carelessness, manhandling the ark, and her respect and humility to touch the least of Christ. I'm not even worthy to touch him. I'll just touch not even his garment, just the hem. That's showing respect and humility. Not him. He's ready to manhandle the whole thing, tuck it back up, you know. Got to kick it around a little, make sure that thing stays on that cart, you know. In that kind of disrespect, notice what took place. He lost his life. That's why in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6, notice how the story kind of plays out. It says, now it was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God. And David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And so it was that when the bearers of the ark, I think he went back and read the book. Though the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. Now why would he do that? Think about this. They're holding the ark. They've got the poles through it. And they're walking six paces. Shut her down. Time to sacrifice. Why would they do that? It's going to take them forever. Because he realizes the issue isn't trying to get the ark quickly to where it's supposed to go. The issue is to say, we'll walk six paces. And look, the mercy God gave us six paces without killing us. I think we need to thank him. I think we need to sacrifice. I think we need to show respect. There's no cows here. There's no carts here. There's deep reverence and humility. And they go six paces and they sacrifice. Everything stops and they say, thank you, Lord. You ever done that? The small things in your life? You kind of stop and you say, you know, we made it to Bentley. Lord, thank you. I mean, the car didn't break down. You know, I didn't get in a wreck. I only hit one possum, not three, like my daughter did. You know, okay, thank you, Lord. I mean, that's grace to be able to have that. And that's what they're showing here. And it's interesting, though, they're not in mourning or anything, but notice what happens. And this is where the rest of the chapter comes in. We talked about it in our Q&A this afternoon. And David was dancing before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod, which means he could receive revelation from God. At the same time, he's dancing before the Lord. Verse 15. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of trumpet. Thank you, Lord, you hadn't killed us. You could have killed us like you did Uzzah. You know, you ever think about that for a second? You had the Philistines who were manhandling the ark. Someone had to put it on the cart the first time. Those were Philistines. Those were heathens. Those were ignorant people when it came to God. And God didn't kill them. Why would he not kill them? He killed Uzzah. They don't know better. Judgment begins at the household of God. You know better. When you know the right thing to do and don't do it, to him it's sin. And so when this thing takes off, whatever, and they're not reading the book and going by the book, judgment abounds. But anyway,
He goes on, he's this great shouting, and he's bringing up the Ark of the Lord. And it says in verse 16, "Now it happened, as the Ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." Now, there, it is no coincidence this episode with Michal follows the episode with Uzzah, because Uzzah, just like the woman with the blood in the New Covenant and the Old Covenant, you have two contrasts here with Michal and Uzzah. It's no coincidence that Uzzah reaches out in disrespect when it comes to the ark and loses his life. It's going to be no coincidence that Michal's going to come out in disrespect verbally toward the king and is going to lose her childbearing ability. You disrespect the ark, you lose your life. You disrespect the king, you lose your children. And the contrast is made clear, because you get into the conversation. The writer's putting in the conversation here. So you can see that disrespect. She looks out the window, sees the king leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she should have said, "Oh, amen, thank you, Lord. I have such a great husband and a great king. Look at this great king." It says, and she despised him in her heart. Kind of Uzzah disrespected God in his heart. Verse 17, "So they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord." So he's worshiping. He's humbled. He's repentant from what he's done. Cost a man his life because he didn't read the book on how to transport the ark. Verse 18, it says, "And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts." Just like the ark blessed Obed-Edom, he's blessing the people. Much like the ark blesses, David blesses. "Further, he distributed to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one." In other words, he's being very generous, like God is from the ark. The king is from his throne. Verse 20, "But when David returned to bless his household," the people who should receive the greatest of all the blessings, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, 'How the king of Israel distinguishes himself today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants, maids, as one of the foolish ones shamelessly uncovers himself.'" Really? That's how you see me? As playing some fool out there half naked? That's how you saw me? And that's what you tell me I was doing? And you're my wife. A queen in that sense. "So David said to Michal, 'It was before the Lord who chose me above your father Saul,'" election, "'and above all his house,'" that includes you, "'to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel.'" I'm not hearing that from you. All I'm hearing is despising me for my dancing before the Lord in worship. "Therefore, I will celebrate before the Lord.'" Verse 22, "'And I will be more lightly esteemed than this.'" You think you're putting me down? I can put myself even further down than that. "'In my own eyes, in my humility before God. But with the maids of whom I live with in this house and you, I will be distinguished and respected for what God has put me in that kind of position.'" And verse 23, "'And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death.'" She reached out and touched the Lord's anointed. Just like Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. Now we say all of this to show the contrast. The great contrast that exists between the tabernacle of Jesus. He's a tabernacle. The tabernacle among the people. And over here, the old covenant tabernacle. The old covenant tabernacle is very, very simple. You touch this tabernacle, you're going to die. You touch this one, there's life. She got healing. It says over here, "Stay away." This one says, "Come unto me, all you are weary, heavy laden." And yet, those who can assume from that, rightly so, and deduce from that, "I have a hemorrhage. I guess that would make me weary. I'm going to assume that makes me weary," which means the promise applies to me to come unto him. And I'm going to do that. Is that where you find yourself tonight? I mean, how long are you going to stay in sin? Seriously. Come on, kids.
You're being invited to come and touch the ark. You would never be invited like that in the old covenant. You lose your life. But in the new, this is how you get healed from your sin, from your addictions, from your carousings, from a heart that's being given over to impurity, we saw in Romans chapter 1. But see, you have to see your condition. Your life is hemorrhaging by the day. Your life is draining before you. For some of you, you can care less. There's no physicians you're going to. Just, I like it. I don't need to reach out. I definitely don't want to reach out because I might get changed. But for those that God touches and puts His finger on and says, this is a hemorrhage. You're dying in your sins. And there's no remedy. You've tried everything with the physicians. You've tried all the morality books and read all the how-tos and this, and you still hemorrhage. Come to the ark and reach out and believe that He who I am, He, and I reward those who diligently seek Me. And He rewards those who reach out in faith, reaching out, looking for salvation. And in that confession that this woman had in Mark chapter 5, of course, with all the fear and trembling she has, Christ's answer to her was, your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. You came to Me with an assumption, calculated a conclusion, and here's your blessing. Your faith has made you well. And she left from there, having touched the hem of His garment. Who does that? And found life. There's no excuse for any of us in this room. Tonight is a watershed night for you. From here on out, the water doesn't go down this side to the Mississippi. It goes this side to the Pacific Ocean. In other words, like in Romans 1, gavel drops tonight. You get given over to more impurity, degrading passions, depraved minds if you don't respond in kind and in proper kind to the invitation to come to King Jesus. This tabernacle invites people to come and touch it, to receive healing, to come before Him, bow down and say, yes, Lord, please help me. I'm a sinner. I don't know what to do. I've tried everything. And in your mind, you need to be making some good assumptions. You know, He does say, come unto Me if you are weary and heavy laden. And I kind of meet that criteria. Well, then guess what? Then you need to follow the first part of that, which says, come unto Me and cry out to Him. Don't come to the preacher. Don't go to your friends. You go to Him. And you need to get outside by yourself and go pray. Not get off in the building and go talk to your friends. Talk to Christ. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the time, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. You find salvation today. You don't have an awful lot of time. And for a lot of us, a lot of the grains of the sand, most of them, are at the bottom of the hourglass. They're not at the top. And if you're young, you think you've got more at the top to be able to flow through to the bottom. You don't have a guarantee for that. But for a lot of us, the pile at the bottom is bigger. You have only a few more to go. Why would you tarry and wait? We're not in the old covenant where we have to stay away. You're under the new where you're invited. Think about this. And as us, as Christians, we're called the temple of God. So if you're lost, God has actually come to you in this conference as a tabernacle. And He's speaking to you saying, we're right here. You don't have to go over there or over the sea up here or climb this mountain. The Word of God's right here. Right here in your heart, in your mouth. Cry out to Him. All you have to do is cry out to Him. Cling to Him. Ask Him to save you. This isn't some formula. This is just how simple it is. You cry out to King Jesus. Like this woman. She touches a hem and she's healed. Amazing. Let's pray.